There's a fair bit of scripture in our message this morning. We're going to start with the reading of Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 through 11. And later you will hear 3, verses 1 through 17, or at least parts of that. And I'm reading from the Common English Bible. The words of the teacher of the assembly, David's son, king in Jerusalem. Perfectly pointless, says the teacher, perfectly pointless. Everything is pointless. What do people gain from all the hard work that they work so hard at under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains as it always has. The sun rises, the sun sets. It returns panting to the place where it dawns. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north, around and around blows the wind. The wind returns to its rounds again. All streams flow to the sea, but the sea is never full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they continue to flow. All words are tiring. No one is able to speak. The eye isn't satisfied with seeing, neither is the ear filled up by hearing. Whatever has happened, that's what will happen again. Whatever has occurred, that's what will occur again. There's nothing new under the sun. People may say about something, look, it's new. But it was already around for ages before us. There's no remembrance of things in the past, nor of things to come in the future. Neither will there be any remembrance among those who come along in the future. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. There's a popular story that we read our children. I know it's a really thick book. I guess I didn't realize that when I was younger. But there's this popular story, the product of a 4th of July boat ride. And it wasn't an American 4th of July, so they weren't celebrating the way that we do. But a group of friends, three young men, set out one day on a little excursion, and it wasn't Gilligan, so don't worry. One of the three friends had three little daughters. I believe the oldest was 14, and I can't remember. I think the second one was 8, and then a little one. And the girls requested a story. One of the passengers on the cruise was a photographer by the name Lewis Carroll. He proceeded to entertain the girls, creating a story whose main character shared the name of the middle daughter, Alice. Mr. Carroll's tale illustrated this story of young Alice and her adventures under the ground. Later, the girls, having been so excited and enamored by his story, they asked him if he could write it down and give them a copy. I guess it took him 2 years to write down his copy of the story. He then decided to have his story published, so he sent it off to a publisher, and in the hands of the publisher, the story actually grew and became a little bigger than it originally was. But eventually, he came up with a book that we call Alice in Wonderland. The story begins with this little girl, Alice, and I don't remember it as much from the book. Honestly, I have the book. I've read parts of the book, but not the whole thing. But I remember the animated tale real well. And in the beginning of the tale, Alice is out in a tree, and she's got a book out in front of her, and her mother is telling her which parts of the lessons that she needs to go ahead and finish. And Alice is not happy, and she's complaining, why do I have to do all of this work? Why do I need to read? Why do I need to grow up anyway? And as she's complaining about what she needs to do, she gets distracted. Any of us get distracted in the middle of complaining about something? It's pretty easy to get distracted, isn't it? We see something, we're like, ooh. In the modern times, if you've ever seen the animated movie Up, there was the dog that was always getting distracted, and he'd say, squirrel, in the middle of a sentence. And so that's kind of our way. We get distracted. We just go off and look at the squirrels. But for Alice, it was a white rabbit wearing a waistcoat and carrying a watch. And of course, when you see a white rabbit wearing a coat and carrying a watch, you have to get up and follow it. So in her imagination, she follows this rabbit and falls down a long fall and gets stuck in a space beneath the earth. She sees a door, and beyond that door, through the keyhole, she can see this beautiful garden. And she wants to go into that garden. But she's the wrong size to go through the door. And I could continue telling you the story of how she eats biscuits and drinks potions in order to change her size so that she can manage the door. And then we could talk about how she gets the right size and doesn't have the right key and all of that. But then we would just be chasing rabbits during our message. I was reminded of this story because of that moment in time in this little story where Alice landed in that space when she finally quit falling. In the animated version of this story, we see Alice, and she's falling, and at first when we're falling, we're screaming and we're worried, and then she gets bored even with falling. And then, like we discussed before church, she fell asleep. She fell asleep for a time while she was just so bored with it all. And then when she finally landed, she didn't get up and imagine how amazing all of this was. No, the first thing that she did when she landed was start trying to figure out how to get out and do something different even than what she was doing. And she decided she wanted to go somewhere based on all that she could see through a little tiny sliver of a view she could see through a keyhole. So in her young life, she was restless and looking for something. And even in her daydreams and her imaginings, she was looking for something more and trying to find meaning. And truth be told, don't we do the same? Search for more and search for meaning. Today in our scripture, we heard wisdom from Solomon. And I preached from Solomon a little bit last week, and we didn't have Solomon here, but it's going to touch a little bit on where our faith comes from, just like Sammy talked about last week. But we were looking at Solomon, and the other things he wrote were so poetic and had so much wisdom in them. And this was a completely different type of wisdom that he wrote from when he put together the book of Ecclesiastes. Because in this book, he's reaching, a different audience than he is with the Proverbs and his other poetic writings. So although Solomon names God, the name God, about 40 times in his book, he does not use the more traditional names that we're used to hearing or that the Jewish people in that time were used to hearing. They would hear Elohim or Yahweh. But Solomon didn't use that. He only used the name God. And it is believed that in this way, he was reaching out to an audience that either did not believe yet or an audience that might have believed but were not Jewish. And so he was trying to reach a very different audience than those who already knew about God. So with that in mind, we hear those words that Solomon wrote, and those first ones literally sound like they could have come out of the Alice in Wonderland book, don't they? Perfectly pointless. Everything is perfectly pointless. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about extreme language and how everything is one of those words. Everything, always, never. Extreme language. And yet Solomon chose to open exactly with that kind of extreme language, and I think he did it very effectively because at some point or another in our lives, don't most of us come to a time of questioning? Whatever it is we question, sometimes we just question the small things, and other times we question nearly everything in life. So Solomon begins with this extreme language. We think to ourselves, why do I have to, you finish the sentence, why should I do this? Alice wondered, why do I need to learn, why do I have to grow up? So many of our kids' tales are about why we have to grow up, and I think that we still ask that question. I still ask that question, and I'm 51 years old, why do I have to grow up? Why do I need to be responsible? More pertinent to our lives, we might ask, why do I need to pay all these bills and do laundry and go to work and do all of the things that I have to do every single day? What is the point of doing all of this? And most times, we probably know the answers to those, right? Why do we go to work? So we can pay the bills. Why do we pay the bills? So we can have air conditioning and light and water. We know why, but some days when you just in this vicious cycle, it can feel very futile. And then there are those moments when things in life get ahead of us. You ever have that? You ever get behind? I think I start every day a little behind. This sermon was for me. When things get ahead of us, we get physically and emotionally exhausted. And this week I was doing quite a bit of research and searching for different commentaries and thoughts and other people's ideas about the book of Ecclesiastes. And you know what kept coming up? Psychology pages. Things about how to stay emotionally healthy. One of them that I found this week talked about how we live in a cycle of about three, we have like three sorts of tasks that we put in front of us, and we live in the cycle of going through these three tasks. And the first sort of task that we have is our urgent tasks. Everything that has a deadline. You know, at work there are deadlines, and I mean, I have to write a sermon by Sunday. I can't do it by Sunday afternoon. It has to be done by Sunday morning. We have the due date on our bills. That's a deadline. We have physical things in our bodies that tell us, you have to deal with me right now because I'm stopping you from doing other more productive things. Those are urgent physical needs. Like, I have a cold and I have to take medicine. Or today, the allergies are really bad. Then we have the urgent needs of the people around us. For some reason, we have these children living in our house and they're expected to eat and be bathed every day. It's weird. Urgent needs. So we have those things to do. And then the second section is the need-to-do tasks. They're the things we don't have deadlines for. There's not a due date. And yet, they're things we ought to do. I ought to eat well so I don't have to take a sick day later. I ought to spend time playing with the grandkids and getting to know them and read books to them so that when I have to ask them to do things they have to do, they'll be more likely to get along with me and we can have a relationship. I ought to spend quality time with my spouse so at the end of raising our kids and grandkids, we still know each other. I ought to read self-help books, and the greatest of these being our Bible. I ought to do all of these things. I ought to plan for my future and save money for my future. And then there's the third things, the third sorts of tasks, and these are the time killers. These are the things that we don't need to do, but we really like doing them. Things like turning on the TV. Some of us, it's reading emails. Some like to play video games. I'm guessing this is not the play video games crowd. Not so much. But you know, all of the kids in my house like to play video games. Their parents, it's amazing how much time. And do you know, we live in an age where it's not only play video games. Do you know there is thousands upon thousands, probably millions of videos of people playing video games? Literally. You can see a little square that has their screen. You can see them in their headsets sitting there playing their video game and talking about it while they're playing. And people spend thousands of hours watching those videos. Some people make a living just playing those games so other people can watch them do it. Talk about a time killer, huh? You guys aren't that crowd, but I've seen them. Some of them have lived in my home, and I go, I just don't get it. But social media really doesn't accomplish a whole lot more either, does it? More of us can relate to social media, at the very least. These are the time killers. These are the things that we do because we've been busy with our day taking care of all that urgent stuff on the list. And once we get done with all of the urgent things, we're so tired, we don't stop and do the secondary things on the list, and we skip directly to three. I am so tired from all the urgent things in my day, I just want to watch TV. I am so tired from all the urgent things in my day, I just want to scroll through social media. For a teenager, I am so tired of doing homework, I just want to sit and watch somebody else play video games. We tend to get in this loop of jumping back and forth from one to three. But remember, where was our Bible sitting? Over here. In the second section, where we really have a hard time remembering to do that one. Because we jump back and forth to one to three, we often miss all of those things that would really tend to us better, and then we suffer burnout because we're not taking care of the things that will help us have long-term health. We're not taking care of our long-term relationships. We're not taking care of our wellness. We're not getting ahead of our tasks so that we don't fall behind and then have to move them up to the urgent pile. And when we're burned out, we go, what's the point? In that jump to number three, we can get to an endless cycle of just seeking more and more and more to distract ourselves with. And then when we're not taking care of the urgent, we're trying to find the distraction. Just like Alice, peeking through the little keyhole lock and seeing that garden on the other side, she spent so much time looking for a key to open a door. And yet none of this is new information. This is exactly what the scripture is talking about in verse 3 when he says, what do we gain from all the hard work and all the work under the sun? People come, people go, nothing changes. Words become meaningless. The things that we see and hear don't excite us. And whatever has happened will happen again. Whatever's occurred will occur again. There's nothing new. Solomon knew in his vast wisdom that we're a little fickle. Did you know we were a little fickle? If you weren't sure, just read about Israel a little bit, and you can see how fickle humanity is. We spend a lot of time jumping around from task to task and distracting ourselves, and even in our worship spaces, we see these jumps. What is the most urgent thing, you think? I had to think to myself, okay, if I were just answering this question sitting in your seat, what's the most urgent thing we need to do in church, in worship? What's the most urgent? Hint, there's three letters. We need to focus on God, right? Isn't that the most urgent thing? Shouldn't church be for God? Shouldn't it be about God? Should it be lifting God? That's the most urgent thing. And then the second most urgent thing, the thing we ought to do might be take care of the people inside God's church. But in church, even in worship, do people get bored? Do they get bored with the way church has been done for years and years? How many times have people said, oh, we should change the way that worship is done? Have we heard that over the years? In the 80s, when I was growing up, they called it contemporary worship, remember? And all that meant was we're going to do it different than we've done it before. And it's fun, right? It's great for churches to reach other people in new ways, to have different music and to have different ways. But we just was going, okay, how can we appeal to the people who really need for church to appeal to them? You know what I mean? They're thinking about, what do I want church to be for me? And who did I just say church is about? Three letters, not two. So even in worship, we switch sometimes to the contemporary things. And, you know, it was probably in the 2000s and not in the 80s because we did all this contemporary worship. And you know what really happened? Several of the younger folks, my own kids included, they wanted to go back to more like this. You know, a lot of them got kind of worn out with all of the sounds and lights and things like that. And yet still, the churches fight. Contemporary or traditional? But in the 2000s, we were in a class, and you know what they told us? What's the largest part of the word contemporary? Temporary. It is only new until it's not. And so the worship that we may have rewritten and redone to be so exciting and new in the 80s, my kids now would call that traditional. That's the normal worship service. We want that kind that's just quiet. Yeah, oh, you mean old school. Something. There's got to be different names. So contemporary is just temporary. That's why Solomon says there's nothing new. It might be different for the moment, but it's really not new. And in a few minutes, it's going to be traditional. And I say this kind of worship we have today would have been absolutely unfathomable to Solomon or to Jesus. Because you ladies, we're sitting in here with the fellas in the same pews. And there's all these other rules we didn't have to live by. Contemporary is really a temporary thing. In worship and in our day-to-day life, all that is new won't remain new for very long. Eventually, everything becomes normal. The new wears off again. And before we know it, spiritually and in our normal life, we're looking through the keyhole again, wondering what will be different. Where do we need to go? What do we need to look for? And in looking through that keyhole, we forget sometimes to prioritize the items on list number 2. The things that have no deadline, like spending time with our family, visiting extended family, staying in communication with our spouse, practicing healthy habits, oh, and reading the Bible. If we think really and truly that there is no expiration date on all of these things that's on that second list, we're fooling ourselves. Because the need to do's, if we don't take care of them, become urgent to take care of. I've visited with a lot of folks over the years that have asked me if they're going to make it into heaven because they never finished reading the Bible. And then I don't think we have to read the whole entire book to make it into heaven. But it sure is helpful if we do. And again, if we think there's no time limit or due date, there really is. We run out of time to do all the things that we want to do. So Solomon wrote his book in a way to appeal to these people who weren't familiar with temple, weren't familiar with Yahweh, who hadn't grown up listening to the scrolls, and he makes it sound almost so redundant and so lament-like that we hear it, and we hear even all of this other part of the message, and it can almost be depressing. Oh, what is the point? But he's not trying to be depressing. What he's doing is he's asking the questions that people are already asking. What made me look up this word years ago is my daughter picked up a Bible that says the apologetics on the front, and I didn't know what an apologetic was. An apologetic is somebody who either teaches through their actions or their words why we should believe in God in a way that makes sense to others. They're sort of the defenders of the faith. And so Solomon was asking the questions that he knew people were already asking, because people at some point or another sort of put their faith in God on trial. And so he wanted to talk to them. At first he's saying, yeah, what is the point of everything? I'm asking all the questions you're probably already thinking about. Why would I want to do this? Why would I even bother to believe in God? And so he continues, and in about the middle part here, he gets chapter 3, and he says some very familiar words to all of you, verses 1 through 17. There's a season for everything, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what was planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to cry and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's a time for throwing stones and a time for gathering them, a time for embracing and a time for avoiding embrace. And there's a time for searching and a time for losing, a time for keeping and a time for throwing away, a time for tearing and repairing, a time for keeping silent or speaking, a time for loving and hating, and a time for war, and a time for peace. Now, we're familiar with those words because a lot of times people are in the midst of the grief or in the midst of that questioning when they're asking what is the point. Then they hear these words that there is a time for you to feel exactly what you're feeling. There's a time for you to question what you're questioning. It's okay for you to feel. It's okay for you to question. It's okay for you to wonder and to wander. There's a time and a place for all of these things. And then he goes in here in verse 9 and he says, what do workers gain from their hard work? Verse 11 says, God has made everything fitting. What do you gain? Well, just know there's a time. And then this second part, I bolded it. It says, but God has also placed eternity in your heart. So while you're working and while you're questioning and while you're going through life as life happens, there's a time for all these things you're doing, but in the middle of all of it, and whatever step you're on, 1, 2, or 3, or wherever, in all of this, eternity should be your heart. You were created to desire an eternity with God. An eternity that without enabling the people to discover, I think that part's funny, and without enabling people to discover what God has done from beginning to end. We were created to desire eternity, but we weren't created to know all the answers. We can question. And though he says in the beginning, I think he's speaking tongue-in-cheek when he says pointless, everything is pointless, because really what he ends up with is it's not pointless. Every single thing matters. Everything has a proper time and a proper season and a proper way for it to be done. But God places eternity in your heart, so you'll want more. But it's not the kind of more that you can see through the keyhole or that you can find a key for that you can hold in your hand. It's not the kind of more that we're going to kill time going on the internet and ordering and having it delivered to our door. It's not the kind of more that we're simply going to distract ourselves with. The more that we are supposed to, that we were created to desire, is the more that is God-shaped in size. The garden that we are meant to want to go to is the one that God created when he created the Garden of Eden. The key that we are to seek isn't the physical one we can unlock it with. It's faith. And Solomon said, It's okay to question things, but know that everything has a time and a place. And we were created to wonder, but we are also created to let God fill all that wonder. So as we acquire all the things that God has for us, it's not going to be things that we can hold on to. In verse 12, he says, I know there's no better thing for people but to enjoy themselves, and the second half of that, and do what's good, taking care of the people around us. While they live, this is the gift from God. The people should eat and drink and enjoy the results of their work, and I know whatever God does will last forever. It's impossible to add or take away from it. Nothing we do here is going to make eternity look any prettier than it already looks. Because it's already gorgeous. I promise. I don't even know what it looks like, but I promise. It's already gorgeous. Nothing is going to take away from what God has already done for us. So whatever happens has already happened, and whatever will be has already been before. And it's not futile. It's wonderful. We are invited to enjoy this life, to do the things that are urgent, but to take time to do the things that we ought to do, taking care, enjoy life, and do good. So we aren't constantly playing catch up and wondering what we're missing when we land, because we're not missing anything. We already have it all. So God invites us to take time and take a breath and say a prayer. And I invite you to take time and take a breath and say a prayer. I invite you to enjoy this life, but don't get so caught up in it that we forget who gave it to us in the first place. And as we process all of this information from Solomon, and before we get to our communion, I thought it might be nice if we would take some time and pray together. We talked about closing our eyes. We're going to close our eyes, and we're going to take some time breathing and thinking, and I'm going to try and talk you through it. So at this time, please do close your eyes and take in a deep breath and allow yourself to feel that air fill your lungs, and then let it out and feel it escape your body. And as you breathe, and as you focus a little on your breathing, let your mind's eye wander and picture all of the goodness that God has given you. And I'll give you some hints. Picture that beautiful green grass that was lifted up in the joys and concerns this morning, and how it's so unusual at this time of year. And as you picture it, pray, thank you, God, and smile. And as you breathe in and out again and allow yourself to picture those beautiful bluebirds hatching their fourth set of eggs. Picture the young person working in their chicken coop. Picture the trees that you passed by as you arrived here this morning and how they wave in the breeze. And smile at all of these and give thanks to God for the way that nature works together and the beauty that surrounds us. And give thanks to God that as surely as we see those trees move in the breeze and we feel the breath in our lungs, we know that that is the breath of God and the Holy Spirit. And as you continue to wander through your mind's eye, think about other beautiful spaces and places that aren't necessarily right here in our back door, but places you visit. For me, that would be the ocean. What do you see when you travel that just is awe-inspiring? Is it mountains? Is it snow? Is it the waves? Is it the sunset? Picture these things and smile and thank God for the beauty that surrounds you. Now, with your mind's ears, imagine the songs of the birds. Imagine the songs of the frogs on the pond. Imagine the sound of the leaves fluttering. Children playing in the playground, and smile and give thanks to God for the way that God continues to bless us. Now allow yourselves, as you say thank you to God for all of these times, allow yourselves to open your heart and admit to God, Lord God, sometimes I miss the mark. Sometimes I'm not doing the things that you would have me to do. Sometimes I'm not reading enough, I'm not talking to you enough, I'm not talking to others enough. Lord God, I'm sorry.
forgive me. As we pray these things, yes, we feel the grief for those places we fail, but we can still smile and thank God for His grace. Now in your minds, I invite you back to that space where you can envision the hand of Jesus reaching out to grasp yours. The hand contains a scar in the middle. And some of us might shy away or feel bad about that scar, but allow yourself to take that hand. Sometimes we take the hand between both of ours and I think I'll take Jesus' hand and just hold it and rub it and love Him and say, thank you, Lord, for giving me your hand, your salvation that can only come through you. And that is a joyful thing. So we smile and we say, thank you, God. We are invited to take that hand today and every day. We're invited to take that hand as we approach the table of communion. We are invited to remain as long as we want in God's house, talking to Him, catching up on all those things that we've been putting aside. Thanks be to God that you love us and that you invite us and that you allow us to come to your table one and all. Thank you for these things, Lord. Amen.